Inasmuch as it is now October, hard to believe, though that is, October is, in many, many, many churches around the globe, kind of considered Reformation Month. October 31st is Reformation Day, and if that's a new one to you, that was the day on which a German chap by the name of Martin Luther, once upon a 1517, a long time ago, nailed to the doors of the Wittenberg Church, which wasn't actually considered rude back then. That was kind of normal. That was a community bulletin board, as it were. Please don't nail things to the doors of our church building. But nailed to the doors of the Wittenberg Church a list of topics, things that he wanted to talk about, deep, grave concerns that he had about the Roman Catholic Church and some errors that he believed had crept in and wanted to discuss. And that kind of unofficially but officially sort of launches what is known as the Protestant Reformation. Young people, you need to know, you see those words up there, Protestant Reformation. You'll see the word protest build right into that. And that's exactly what this was originally. So today we consider ourselves Protestant, although we usually pronounce that with a D, Protestant, because protest from the very beginnings, some 500 and change years ago, we were protesting. What were we protesting? The corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. And there was this protest movement, Luther, and then eventually it sort of snowballs into lots and lots and lots of people in Germany and beyond. And what they sought was reformation. And so again, young people, you'll see that word reform right in there, right? My guess is every one of you little people has at some point or another played with Plato, right? Is that a fair statement? Curiously, only Jane is looking at me among all the young people I see out there. Okay, there's Sophia. Hello, love. Plato at some point, right? And no doubt you little people, and let's be real, probably every one of us at some point or another has a lump of Play-Doh, and you make something and it's just not quite right, or you're not quite happy with it anymore, and you kind of go, and then you reform it, right? That's what the Protestant Reformation sought to do. The Protestant Reformation said, we're protesting the corruption of the Catholic Church, and it needs to be reformed. It needs to be made differently. There are parts of it, significant parts of it, that need to be changed. This month, we're going to be highlighting what ultimately becomes kind of the five battle cries of this movement. The five solas are actually on beautiful boards in the back. If you missed the symbolism, those boards in the back of the church actually used to be what were on the ends of our seats before we had too many people and had to add new seats and whatnot. There's no such thing as too many people. But before we had all y'all and we had to add some seating. Anyway, these five solas, this month we're going to be highlighting. This one, we're going to start with Sola Scriptura because in some ways it's really the foundation of all of these things. So for whatever reason, we just retain these in Latin. So young people, you can impress your peers by saying, you know some Latin now, right? Look at that. Sola. And when you hear that word, you should probably be thinking solo. Like if I started singing right now, it would be a solo because none of y'all would join me, right? It would be a solo, right? Sola, alone, only. Just one, the only, the alone, right? And surely you can see the word scripture is where we get the word scripture from, that word scriptura, right? So one of these five anchors was the idea that sola scriptura, only the Bible, in the Bible alone, the Bible is our final authority, not the pronunciations of really, really wise people, not the pronouncements of really foolish people, not the writings of incredibly great godly men. No. Those things are fine. Those are good. You have your favorite preachers. You have your favorite authors. That's all good. Those are fine things. But they're not our final authority. Our final authority can and only must be the scriptures themselves. History is full of examples. Almost a year ago now, we spent some time, it was last January maybe, talking about some of the cults and isms that have popped up over the years because people have lost sight of the authority of Scripture. They've lost sight of sola scriptura. And whether it's Mormons by adding other scriptures, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses by radically retranslating, read seriously messing up the scriptures, or whether it's any of a host of other ways of doing so. The Catholic Church, with its insistence upon a living magisterium, that there are things equal to the Scriptures, like all these different and sundry ways that we mess things up. if and only if we cling to the authority of the Scriptures alone, right? As Peter tells us, everything that we need for life and godliness is in them. Not everything we need for math. So by all means, don't expect the Bible to explain algebra to you. Not everything we need for, you know, roofing, right? But everything we need for life and godliness contained. Everything, all the things in the Scriptures. And so there's a sense in which Sola Scriptura is the foundation for these. Now, it's not ultimately the foundation. We'll get to that one in a few weeks, the very glory of God. But there's a sense in which this is our foundation, because without the Scriptures, what would we know? Without the Scriptures, we'd be tossed to and fro by every wave and wind of doctrine. Without the Scriptures, we'd be so easily led astray. In fact, we know that. It's not just a guess. We know that historically. If you've ever found yourself wondering how in the Middle Ages, back in those times before electricity, and times before phones, and really, truly, before the internet, like a really long time ago, how did so many people so blindly follow really messed up teachings of the Roman Catholic Church? How did that happen? The short version of the answer to that is because nobody was reading the Bible. The Bible was written in a language almost nobody could read. The Roman Catholic Church actually declared it both illegal and sinful to read the Bible. Can you imagine that? Both illegal and sinful to read the Bible. Well, what happens when for hundreds and hundreds of years God's people don't read the Scriptures? See history, right? We are led astray. We go into all kinds of dark and crazy places. And so this month, as we think about Reformation, as we think about reforming and what was reformed, and as frankly we think about the constant need to be thinking about, do we need to be reformed, and in what ways do we need to be reformed? And as we think about this idea of sola scriptura, the authority that only the Scriptures are our guide, that's why every week when you come here, we read from the Scriptures. We don't read lovely little poems that somebody else wrote. It's why we preach from the Scriptures. We don't sort of just stand up here and tell you what we think God's telling us right now. It's only the Scriptures. Only the Scriptures. We are, or have begun rather, our newest sermon series. If you want to find the book of Ephesians, we've just begun. We're only a few weeks into all things Ephesians. And we're spending some time now, having finished what's sometimes considered an introduction. It's really more properly a blessing, a hymn of praise almost, that kind of idea. Having finished that, we're now going to begin transitioning out of that introductory blessing and into the real heart of the matters that Paul wants to tell these people, this church at Ephesus. This morning, we're in kind of a little bit of a transitionary space. We're still kind of in the introduction. There's going to be some things he does in here that are very typical of introductions to his letters, but we're also starting to slide into the meat of what it is that he wants to talk about. So expect a little bit of both of those things here this morning. As is our tradition, I'd like to read the text that I'll be preaching through this morning and have you follow along. I'm in the ESV. If you're not, that's okay. We're in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Lord God, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for this entire letter. Thank you for the work of Paul. Thank you for the work of those 38 others whom you have used to pen exactly what you want and none of what you don't, so that we have now sola scriptura, only the Bible on which to stand. Lord God, we are grateful that you have revealed throughout time a little bit more and a little bit more, and now we here, so spoiled as it were, with the complete canon, everything we need. And God, we confess to you that we altogether too often don't read it. that we altogether too often don't take the opportunity to consult and to really pour ourselves into it. And Lord, we confess to you that sometimes when we look at the scriptures, it's only just a quick cursory glance out of a sense of obligation. Lord God, would you draw us to the scriptures, pull us in, so that in these words that Paul has just given us, his prayer might be fulfilled, not only as it was, I'm sure, in the Ephesian believers, but in us today. God, I pray that as we seek to understand these words, you would reveal yourself to us. As we seek to honestly understand these words, we would do so in a way that glorifies you. Lord God, we trust that you will convict as needed, that you will encourage as needed, that you will prompt and poke and train and highlight and cause us to remember all those things, God, this morning that you have in your plan. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. That you may know. That you may know what? Well, I told you last week you're going to have to come this week and figure out that you may know what. Now, one of the single most important members of this congregation, she's eight, her name's Bethany, she's my youngest daughter. She instructed me very graciously, and she has reminded me many times, Dad, you have got to leave that context slide up longer. You don't lead it up long enough, Dad. We can't get it all. Okay, Bethany, there it is. Where have we been? Where have we come from? Where are we going? Well, number one, we're now going to begin using, and young people and not so young people, I hope that this little key symbol will help you. Having come through this blessing, this beginning section in a few sermons, we're now really starting to get into the heart of all things. And I really want us to pay attention, look for these three key symbols, right? These three key ideas. They're not the only three ideas in Ephesians. I'm certainly not claiming to have a corner on the market on what Ephesians is trying to teach us. But they are three really big, giant keys that we're going to see pop up over and over and over again. And we've talked about how this expression in Christ is used repeatedly throughout the book of Ephesians. And what in Christ? Well, one of the themes that we're going to get a lot of is victory. Victory in Christ. And we've got to remember to whom this letter is written. These are Ephesian Christians. These are people in Ephesus. Ephesus, that city that's full of pagan idolatry. In particular, this giant temple to Artemis. And there's all of this nonsense going around. And we know from the book of Acts that they're making these little idols and people are selling them. And there's a history of religious riots and there's tension with the Jewish people and the not Jewish people. And there's all of these kind of just weights pressing down on these Christians in Ephesus. And Paul's message to them is of victory in Christ. And therefore, Paul's message to us is of victory in Christ. And unity. Jewish, Gentile, united. Been a believer a long time, just recently come to the faith, united. From Ephesus, from one of the outlying areas, traveling through, united. Right? Unity in Christ. He's going to speak often and regularly. In fact, we already saw in this opening blessing that ultimately God is going to unite all things in him. Right? And we now, in the right now, in this moment, we're a little foreshadowing of that in the world. We're a little whisper of that idea that we who are united in Christ. You ever had that really wonderful experience of meeting a brand new person? Never met this person before in your life. And you've been talking for a little while, and all of a sudden you just start to get the feeling because of the way they're communicating to you, I think this person is a believer. And you start talking about matters of faith, and you discover that in fact they are one in Christ with you. And all of a sudden it's like you found a long-lost sibling. It's like you found someone that's been a part of the family forever and you didn't know it. That's this unity in Christ that we're able to have. And then, of course, we're also called to growth in Christ. We're called to grow in Christ, guys. We cannot just sort of sit back and say, okay, all right, God, grow me. I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to read the Bible. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to participate in communion. I'm not just, you know, but just, all right, go ahead, grow me. Oh, you're not going to grow me? Okay, I guess I'm done. Now, that is not the way this thing works. Way too many Christians, and I think particularly here in America, we've got way too many believers who are just sort of stuck at, I don't know, like toddler mode. maybe middle school mode, perhaps high school mode at best. We've got way too many believers that are just stuck in this really shallow place in their faith. And I don't say that to mock, and I don't say that to belittle. I say that with some sadness. In the same way that in the book of Hebrews we read, by now y'all should be ready for weightier things, heavier things, but I'm still having to give you spiritual baby food. Like, come on, right? There's this growth. Now don't hear me saying y'all got to do it by yourselves. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, I just told you, come to church and participate in what we're doing here and participate in communion and pray and read the scriptures and watch as God transforms you. Right? This idea of growth in Christ. So we saw over the last few weeks a praise to the triune. Young people, if that's a new word for you, it's just another way of saying the Trinity. Three, tri, and one, unity, right? We've got this idea we're praising God the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And then, of course, last week, one of the key points, and it's going to be this week as well, we as Reformed people often have a tendency to maybe we read more theology than some of our other denominational brothers or sisters, and we attend more theological conferences maybe than some of our other brothers and sisters. And there's that unfortunate tendency to make that out to like, oh, look at all the stuff I know and you don't know it. Okay, the idea is rich theology, really thinking seriously through the scriptures is not supposed to leave us with a stuck-up nose or a puffed-out chest. It's supposed to drive us to a greater and greater appreciation for who God is as we praise Him, as He molds us and transforms us more and more into His image. We've seen all of those things. That was the whole point. These first 12 verses or so, verses 3 through 14 that we looked at over the last few weeks, have got magnificent, incredibly rich, deep theology in them. And the whole point is it drives Paul to praise God. Right? They're not a means to themselves, right? Just knowing things is not the final goal. Okay, having said all of that by way of context, surely Bethany's got it all written down by now. We proceed with our text this morning. He says, for this reason, well, then he's going to tell you what the reason is. Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Because I've heard of your faith. Now, that doesn't mean it is your strangers to him. Remember, he was just with them 6 to 10 years earlier. But in those 6 to 10 years, likely all kinds of new people have come to faith in Christ. And he doesn't know them as well, maybe only by reputation, by letters, by communications from visitors, etc. Some of these people are long-lost friends of his that he hasn't seen in years. Some of them are people that he's never met in his life. That's not the point. When he says, I've heard of your faith, it's not like, oh, I've heard of you guys, I think. No, no, no. He's talking specifically about this quality of faith and this quality of love. These are the two things that I've heard about you. I've heard about your faith, and not some nebulous faith, right? We've got that problem in our world today, too. We've got this problem where people want to say, well, you know, you need to be a person of faith. You just believe. Just believe what? Like, that's the question that we need to ask. Because simply believing, you can believe, history's full of it, guys, you can believe incredibly stupid things. Right now, it's a free country. You have the right to believe incredibly stupid things if you want to. But where's the value in that? Where's the virtue in that? Right? Just believe. Once upon a time, long ago, all of us that are a little older will remember this guy. You younger people don't need to. Once upon a time, there was a preacher, a very famous preacher in America named Robert Schuller. Robert Schuller was the pastor of the Crystal Cathedral out in California's big, beautiful, shiny building, if you're into those kind of things. And I remember, I listened to the audio, I don't even know how many times, and I still am not 100% sure what the chap is saying. He stood in the pulpit, and he said to his congregation of, I think it was well over 1,000 people, he said, brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter what you have faith in, so long as you have faith in your faith. Many things that might be, Christianity it is not, right? Like, whatever nonsense that is, and again, it's free country, but that's not the gospel. That's not Christianity. And don't you dare stand up here as a supposed preacher of the very word of God and say bits of drivel like that. right? It's not just about faith. It's about faith, as he says here, in the Lord Jesus, the object of our faith, right? It's like we're coming up rapidly. In another 6 weeks or so, we'll be on that very awkward time for lots and lots of Americans called Thanksgiving. You know why? Have you ever thought about how that's a really, really awkward time for so many Americans? We have within us, we just know, believer or not believer, we just know it's good and it's right to be thankful. But thankfulness requires an object. To whom are you thankful? America will gather in about 6 weeks and attempt to be generically thankful. But that's not a thing. There's no generic faith. I'm a person of faith. No, a faith in what? Like there's no such thing as generic thankfulness. I'm just so thankful. To whom are you thankful? Right? We've got to wrestle with those kinds of things. And frankly, by pointing us right now to faith and love, he's kind of giving us one of those keys to unity. How is it that we are to be united to one another? Well, these believers in Ephesus, they're united to one another, rooted, says Paul, around these two core ideas of faith and love. And some of you are maybe thinking, aren't there usually like these three that come together? Faith, hope, and love. Yeah, he's going to get to that one too in just a minute. Okay, and this core value of unity in Christ. How do we achieve it? You can't manufacture it. You can't make it up. You can't force it. You can't fake it for very long. Real unity in Christ is rooted in faith and love. And so he says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I'm praying for you. Well, no, that's really not what he says exactly, right? And I don't mean to step on too many toes this morning, because that's a valuable thing to tell people. I'm praying for you. It's a valuable thing to tell you. But here's the thing. I will confess to you, and I suspect that you will confess in the quiet of your own heart, that oftentimes people say to me, hey, I'm going through X. Would you pray for me? And I'll say, yeah, I'm praying for you. But then you forget. And then, like, did you really even, wow. One of the more embarrassing things that happens to me, every once in a while, somebody will text me. Usually it's a former student. And they'll say, hey, Hyatt, I'm going through X, Y, and Z. Please pray for me. And I just kind of forget about that text. And then they send a text back a week later and like, man, thanks for praying. God really, and I go, right? Here's what he actually says. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Really, truly, in the language, just I'm praying for you accomplishes the same thing, but he wants to go bigger and more. He wants to say some really impressive, specific things. Think about this. The Apostle Paul is regularly, often praying not just generically for Christians. He's praying specifically for this church in Ephesus, mentioning them, remembering them, calling to mind, no doubt, specific individuals, their elders and other people that he met when he was there 6 or 8 or 10 years ago. Praying specifically about the situation with Artemis and the big old temple. Praying specifically for unity and victory and growth. He's not just throwing up one of those, oh, hey, yeah, God, and remember the church at Ephesus there. Which, okay. But there's more. This is about growth, guys. There's a higher calling to this. If your prayer life consists largely of, okay, God, and I pray for the church, and I pray for the country, and I pray for my family, it's good. It's good, and that's right. But let's use something like this as a kind of an upward glance to say, wow, maybe I should be more specific. Maybe I should be more intentional. Maybe I should spend more time. And I haven't looked, because that probably would be depressing. The last time I actually looked at one of those surveys on prayer, they called thousands of people and they said, are you a church-going Christian? And all the people that said yes, they said, how often do you pray? And the answer was roughly 90 seconds a day. I have a feeling it's less than that now. The even scarier one for me personally is they called up a whole bunch of people whom they thought were ministers of the gospel in various ways, shape, or form. Are you a pastor, an elder, a minister, a reverend, or whatever? Those guys spent on average 7 minutes a day in prayer. It's probably less than that now. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. What a powerful thing. What a wonderful thing. to think that Paul was doing this for others. And are we doing that for other churches, other families of families? Remembering him in this prayer is not ceasing to give thanks for what? What exactly is he praying about? Well, notice this phrase, and it's easy to just kind of skip over. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, okay, I've heard that before, preacher. We're just moving on now, right? Now, I want to camp out there for just a second. I want you to think a little bit about the fact that so frequently in the New Testament, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ is how usually, something like that anyway, is how Paul starts lots and lots and lots of his letters, which is different than the language that we're accustomed to in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament era, we would get the God of Abraham, or we'd get the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or we would get the God of Israel, or we'd get something like that, which is all true. I'm not saying there's any like fundamental, like we're done with those people. And No, not saying that at all. But what's happened is that God is now being described in ways that are bigger and broader than just a national people. In other words, this promise that God gave to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, that through you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we glance forward to the New Testament and words like every tongue and every nation bouncing into our heads. Now, as we come into the New Testament era, the language is changing, not because we're done with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, because we've been made part of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've been grafted in. We're now part of the people of God, the one people of God. So now, by using this kind of language, the emphasis is no longer upon a particular person, Abraham, 2,000 years ago for them, 4,000 years ago for us. The emphasis is upon the Lord Jesus himself, which means he's the very center of all of those things. Christ is at the center of this. It's not about national identity. It's about Jesus, the God of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Never forget, Christ just means Messiah. It's just the Greek word for Messiah. So that means to this church at Ephesus, whether you're one of those Jewish Christians or whether you're one of those Gentile Christians, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're one of those Christians that was there when Paul came and visited, or whether you're a brand new Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're one of those Christians that came out of Artemis worship and all of the magical kind of nonsense or not, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there's again a cause for unity. Again, this cause for unity. And it takes us right back to the very heart of the gospel. He's our God, and we're his people. I know I keep saying that a lot, guys, and I almost hope you're getting tired of me saying that, because maybe it means I'm saying it often enough. I just can't get over the magnitude of that. The more I sit and think and dwell and meditate on that idea, he's our God. Of all the nonsense out there in the world that people turn into their God, and everybody does. Like, everybody worships something. Well, not an atheist. Pfft, yeah, right. Everybody worships something. Sometimes that something is yourself. Sometimes that something is fame, wealth, power, status. Sometimes that something is, I don't know, Brahma or Vishnu or Shiva if you're Hindu. Sometimes that something is the blood-stained God of Islam called Allah. See, everybody worships something. All of us will worship something. I have the sovereign God of the universe as my God. And it's not my doing. Because left to myself, I'd have picked one of those other things. And so would you. But the God of the universe reached into my life, as most of you in this room I know has reached into your life and drew you to himself, and now we're his people. The more I think through those things, the more just incredible that is, rooted in this expression, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and says, in English, depending on the translation, you've got the Father of Glory, something like that. I don't know why they translate it that way, because it really the glorious Father gets the point across, I think, a little better in English. And that's what that means. So what about God makes him glorious? Like everything, right? First of all, everything. But here in this context, he seems to be, as we'll see, emphasizing the power of God is glorious. One of the many, 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 many things that make God glorious One of those is this unspeakable, truly awesome, meaning like striking us with awe, the power of God. You ever been dumbstruck by the beauty of creation? Don't give credit to creation. Don't give credit to what? God. Right? That's God. The beauty of creation. I think it's Edith. I didn't ask you ahead of time. I think it's Edith who regularly posts throughout the winter pictures of the state of Michigan and the ice and the lighthouses and like all the frozen just beauty that's popping up there. And sometimes you're just awestruck by those things. But don't give credit to the water molecules. Give credit to the glorious Father and all of his power pulling all of these things together. It's a remarkable thing. I'm praying for you, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, same God, not two different gods, the glorious Father, I'm praying for you. Well, like, what is he praying for? That's what you should be asking yourself right now. This is one of the ways that you do Bible study, guys, young people. Your brain, there's something in your brain, hopefully if you've been paying attention this morning, there's something in your brain going, okay, like, what are you praying for? Come on, tell me, what's he praying for? Good, that's the question we should be asking ourselves right now. What is he praying for? He's told us that he is praying. He's told us why he is praying. He's told us what's prompting him to pray. But we haven't quite gotten yet to the what is it specifically that you're praying for, Paul. And now he's about to get there. And he says these words. He's praying that this glorious Father may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Okay, may give you the spirit of wisdom. Now, he can't be praying that they would receive the Spirit, because he already told us back in verses 3 and 4 that we have received every Spirit blessing. Right? He's already told us that. So he can't be praying. Always, 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 young people, old people, and everybody in between, let the Bible interpret the Bible. Always do that. Do not, well, I think maybe, it. No. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. So when we read these words, may give you the Spirit, okay, so he's praying that they would receive, no. He already pointed out that they have been given all spiritual blessings. And we don't experience them in the same way now as we will later. We talked about that as well, that kind of already not yet thing. But he's already emphasized this every Spirit blessing. So now what he's praying is that the Spirit who is within us, the Spirit who is giving us every blessing, would craft within us wisdom and revelation. That word revelation, revealing things that were previously hidden. That he would give us, craft within us, mold and fashion and make us wise. In what? Wise in like just in general purpose terms? No, in the knowledge of him. I'm always amazed by the Christian trends that sort of downplay knowledge. I've never really understood that. And I confess to you, it's probably partly just because of my makeup, who I am. Like, I'm not the emotional guy. I'm the, like, information guy. I get that. And we're all wired and built by God differently and beautifully in that regard. So perhaps just because of my makeup, I've really struggled for a long time with the, knowledge. You know, we don't need that, right? Once upon an awfully long time ago, man, really long time ago now that I think about it, I was in seminary and I was asked to preside over my great-grandmother's funeral. And I met a man there who was another pastor. He was a pastor of a very different kind of stripe than I. And he came up to me and introduced himself to me. And we shook hands and chatted a little bit. And he goes, I hear you're in seminary. I said, yeah, I'm in seminary. So what are you doing right now in seminary? I said, well, right now I'm like up to my eyeballs in Hebrew. Like we're translating the book of Jonah. And it's, wow, it's like, it's a lot. And he looked at me and he kind of cocked his head and he kind of got a little sarcastic look on his face. And he goes, I thought you were studying to be a pastor. What are you studying Hebrew for? And I hope I was gracious. I don't remember real well. I hope I was gracious when I said, well, I mean, it is the language of 2/3 of the Bible. Like, maybe it would be worth the example I often give to people. If you told me, if Natalie, you said to me, you know, I am an expert in French poetry. And then I found out that you don't read a word of French. right? Now, I'm not saying that you have to be fluent. I am definitely not fluent in ancient Hebrew. But to be able to wrestle with, no one is actually, but to be able to wrestle with the language that it was originally written in, so that I can try. And guys, there's an incredibly high standard. There's a reason the Bible says not everybody should be standing up here preaching like this. There's a reason why I do not understand churches that just do that. Today, we're going to have Brother Steve come up here and just like open the grip it and flip it people. You familiar with those people? Those are real people. I've met some. Those are real people. I was actually once told, I'm sitting at dinner with a young man, about my age, I guess, at the time. We were both young men. And he said, oh, well, you know what? We were both Christians. We knew that. And he said, well, you know, what are you doing with your life? I said, well, right now I'm in seminary. Oh, he said, wow. Okay. And then we were talking just a few minutes later about church and whatnot. And he was talking about how, well, you know, at our church, we just pick a guy and he just comes up and he just grabs the Bible and he just opens it. And whatever it falls on, he just preaches that. Because, he said, now mind you, I just told him I'm a student in seminary. Because, he said, otherwise you're getting the wisdom of man and not the wisdom of God. I beg to differ. there is this incredibly high standard, guys, that we should be wrestling with, and it requires knowledge. It requires that we know things. There's no shame in. Look at this. May give you the Spirit crafting, the Spirit within you crafting wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Probably phrased in such a way as to remind us of Isaiah chapter 11. You can turn there if you want to, if you're not familiar with the context of it. Isaiah chapter 11 is one of the more famous prophecies about the coming Messiah, and in it we read these words, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," that's this one coming, this Messiah, Jesus, "the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And so that same Spirit, that same Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who we're told by Isaiah is one day going to be used in the life of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus in the flesh, that same Spirit, now Paul is praying that these people in Ephesus, and by extension that we would have that Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and fear of the Lord. And so to put it a little bit differently, here's John. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." So there are truths, guys. I can't believe I have to say this, but it's 2022. There are things that are just absolutely true, and it really doesn't matter whether you agree or believe or not. They just are. There are things that are just absolutely true, right? And we all know that. We all know, for example, that if I drop this pen, it is absolutely true that it will fall to the ground. And we can actually even measure that. I'm pretty sure it's 9.81 meters per second squared. That's the rate of gravity. It just doesn't matter if you believe it or not. I don't care how much you believe right now in this moment that I'm going to let go of this pen and it's going to float. You could have all the faith in the universe that it's going to, like, no, it's not. Because there are just things that are true, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. And one of those things that is absolutely positively true are the words of Scripture. And we're back to sola scriptura. God has given us in holy writ everything we need for life and godliness. And the Spirit within you, Paul already said, you have received every spiritual blessing, every blessing of the Spirit. The Spirit that is now within us is leading us and guiding us. He's pointing us to things that are true. He's pointing us to the knowledge of Him. So how do we attain the knowledge of Him? Again, it seems sort of self-evident, but it's worth pointing out the Bible. The Spirit is, of course, the cause. It is the Spirit of God. In fact, we're even told that the Bible doesn't really make a lot of sense to people that don't believe. The Bible itself says that if you don't have faith in Christ and you don't have the Spirit within you, lots of stuff in the Bible is just going to be like, what is that? Right? It's just true. I've told this story many times. It bears repeating. One of the dumbest things I ever did in undergrad was take a class called the Gospels from a pagan professor. Like, why? I really still to this day do not know why I did that. When I'm at the University of Michigan, there's a class called The Gospels, and it's taught by a known pagan. In fact, he outed himself the first day of class. He's like, guys, I'm a hedonist. Right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I don't believe any of this stuff. Like, why are you teaching it? I don't understand it. But then he said these words. He said, I know this class is called The Gospels. There's four of those. But we're not going to talk about the Gospel of John because, he said, there's just something about it that if you don't believe it, it just doesn't make any sense. So we're just not going to talk about it. Very interesting admission, right? From a guy who told me later he was one of the world's foremost New Testament scholars. Very interesting admission. I've yet to meet a person who's ever heard of him. Okay. Yikes. Jarl Fossum, anybody? Jarl Fossum? Nope. Apparently one of the world's foremost New Testament scholars. Anyway, the Spirit is the cause. It's the Spirit of God working within you, but the Bible is the means. So, how are we really going to come to this wonderful, beautiful wisdom and understanding of revelation guided by the Spirit? How are we going to come to that kind of knowledge if you don't ever crack the Bible open? How are you going to come to that if this is it? Well, preacher, I come faithfully every Sunday and I listen to you preach the Word of God. Good, I'm glad. I'm really glad that you're here. But I hope this isn't it. There's a lot of hours in a week. If I were better at math, I'd know how many right now. There's a lot of hours in a week. And the 50 or so that you listen to me preach the Word of God once a week, guys, come on. Get in the text. Get in the Scriptures as guided by the Spirit. That's what Paul's praying for them. So, okay, but like, why do we need this work of the Spirit? He's about to explain this in a way that we miss. Look at verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. And we go, oh, what a lovely little phrase. What a lovely, cute little expression. Well, that's because we live in a world where you could just like flip a switch and there is light, right? We live in a world where most of us now drive cars that you don't even have to remember to turn the headlights on. You just get in, turn it on, and the car knows it's dark outside, and poof, the lights come on, right? We live in that world. Most people did not, nobody in the ancient world lived that way. People in the ancient world lived this way. They lived in darkness. People in the ancient world lived, I get up when the sun gets up, I go to bed when the sun goes to bed, because ain't no light otherwise. And the very best that they have would be a little torch, a little candle. In the ancient world of Israel, usually little olive oil lamps. So remember our Play-Doh? Let's pretend it's clay this time. Fold your Play-Doh like that, kind of pinch it a little bit, and then you put some olive oil in there and a little piece of cloth and light it on fire, and it will slowly kind of have this smoky, kind of smelly, little tiny bit of light. That's the world they lived in. And so when Paul says things like enlightened, ooh, that's got power to it. When Paul says things like enlightened, we miss it. We don't get it. We are never in the dark. And when we are in the dark, we get spooked, right? Every one of you surely has at some point or another been like in a basement and somebody forgot you were down there and turned the lights off, right? Like that's the closest we can come to the world of antiquity, to the ancient world. We don't get it. They did. Remember, they are living in a world where every other person they meet is worshiping Artemis in darkness. And every other person they meet that isn't worshiping Artemis is worshiping some other false god in darkness. And they themselves were stumbling about in darkness. And we, before Christ reached into your life, you and I were stumbling about in darkness. Because that's all we have, is darkness. God is light, and in Him is no darkness whatsoever. None. But we're enemies of God before Christ, and apart from Christ, we're just stumbling about in darkness. So when Paul says these incredible words, when Paul says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, incidentally, a phrase that he seems to have invented in this moment. There's no other evidence of anybody ever using this expression. When Paul uses that word, it's got more power than it does for us. We're just like, yeah, turn the lights on. No. That wasn't a thing back in the day. Actually, it wasn't a thing all that long ago at all. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That's why we need the Spirit's work within us. Because apart from the Spirit, we can do nothing. Apart from the Spirit, we're just stumbling around in the darkness. So Paul's praying, not that we would receive the Spirit, because we already have, but that the Spirit alive within us would craft wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of Him with the eyes of our heart enlightened, showing us things that we might otherwise have missed. Like what? Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. Ooh, that we may know. There's that knowledge word again. And for all those Christians out there that are like, no, give me experience, not knowledge. Experience fades. The experience, the reason, and I know this sounds like really, really depressing to say this, but it is true, guys. The reason we love experience so much is just chemicals in your blood. And that's good. God put them there. That's good. But they fade. If you've rooted your faith, do you know some of these people? Because I do, and it's sad. People whose entire experience of faith is an experience of faith. And that's it. And they just go from mountaintop to mountaintop. And when they're in between the big conference or the big whatever, they're just sort of really down spiritually. Experience is great, guys. We like those things. But we've got to be rooted in things that we know are true. Not just things that we feel. We've got to be rooted in things that we know. Every one of you that's been married for very long knows that. Let me let the unmarried people in the... Can I do this? I know we like took some secret pact, all of us married people, but I'm going to tell the unmarried people the secret. You're not always going to feel in love with your spouse. Admit it. You all know it's true. You are not always going to feel this just like warm, fuzzy, right? My daughter and my brand new son-in-law are on their way back from their honeymoon, and I'm sure right now they're just like, I'm so in love. Right. And it'll probably last a solid several years. And then it won't, and then it will, and then it won't, and it really won't, and then it will again, and then it really will, but then it won't. But then, like, that's how it works, guys. If you're founding your marriage on how you feel right now, you are doomed. Your relationship is doomed. If you're founding your relationship with Christ on how you feel right now, you think that's going to work any better for you? Again, don't hear me wrong. Feelings are great. God put those chemicals in your blood. That's a beauty. That's a gift of God, those moments. But we have to root our faith in things that we know. But of course, that's not it. He doesn't end the sentence there, that you may know. No. That you may know what? And he's going to give us three things here. And these three things are going to build like a crescendo in a beautiful piece of music. He's going to start out kind of simple. And even in terms of the words that are used, in English it's a little clear, it's super clear in the Greek. He's going to have this like building and building and building. The first thing that he wants us to know, that he's praying, dear God the Father, please, through the power of Jesus Christ, use the Spirit at work in these believers in Ephesus so that they would know what is the hope to which you have called them. Number one, see those words there, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. Well, what is that hope? What is it that He wants us to know? Now we've got faith, hope, and love all brought into the conversation here. He's referencing back all those things that we talked about for the last 3 weeks. He's referencing back all of those things, turn, flip, scroll, whatever, to the beginning of Ephesians. Here's what it is. When he says, what is the hope to which He has called you, here it is, that He has, verse 3, blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, that He has, verse 4, chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless, that He predestined us, verse 5, for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, that we would be to the praise of His glorious grace in Christ. Verse 7, that we have been redeemed through His blood, having our sins forgiven. Verse 8, that He has lavished upon us wisdom and insight. Verse 9, that He's making known to us this incredible mystery set forth in Christ as a plan. Verse 10, to unite all things in Himself, etc. He wants us to understand more and more growingly by the Spirit at work within us the nature of that content, that they may know what is the hope to which He has called you. And number two, that they may know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, there are those that would take this, and you're not going to get a fight with me if you're one of those people. There are those that would take us to say that we, the saints, are receiving this glorious inheritance. And there's certainly a sense in which that's true. But I don't think that's what's going on in this text. I think this is a reminder of what we talked about last week, that we are the chosen ones. We are the lot of the Lord, that we are His inheritance, that we, with Christ as our head, are this bride to be presented to God Almighty. We're His inheritance. And Paul is praying that we would understand that growingly. And so we're in this idea that we're growing in Christ, growth in Christ, that we would more and more increasingly, growingly understand this idea that, frankly, that we are His people and He is our God. And in the same way, a lot of the same words are used here for the riches of a king. Kings in the ancient world were notoriously proud of how rich they were. And God is saying, that's cute. I have my people. We are this glorious inheritance. Not because of anything in us. I mean, again, I remind you, there's nothing special about us. I still like the moon metaphor. We're just a big, ugly chunk of rock hanging in space. Only as we reflect the light of the sun is there anything glorious about us. And Paul is praying that these believers would growingly understand that, and that we, therefore, would growingly understand that. And then finally, and you can almost kind of feel it here, even in the English, that it's just got this building crescendo. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? I think of the much simpler ways that He could have said that. There's nothing wrong with He could have said that we would know His power. Yeah, okay. Wait a minute. But no, He builds these words. He's stacking these adjectives on top of one another to really emphasize God and His power. And what He needs us to understand is what we often miss. You really can. We do it all the time. I do it. We all do it all the time. Talking to my little kids, right? Small children, scared at night, you know, and they come to your bedroom, or they come downstairs, or they come whatever, and they say you're scared, and you say to them, you know, well, God is so much bigger. Well, yeah, but they're not even in the same category. The things that scare us in this world aren't even in the same category. Not even the devil himself. God is in an entirely different category. So we can't actually say God and the devil, because that implies they're even in the same category, and they aren't. We can't say things like, so you pick some famous strong person. There's like that, but God. No, they're not even in the same category. Right, Elijah, I'm sorry, the only one I can think of is Arnold Schwarzenegger. That was so many years ago. They're not even in the same category. The power of God, we can't even fathom it. We cannot wrap our heads around it. So He's trying. He's stacking words on top of themselves. Not just His power, His great power. No, not just the great power, the immeasurable greatness of His power. And also, don't forget the context to which this letter is written. These are Christians living in Ephesus, surrounded by darkness, surrounded by temple worship, the famous temple of Artemis, selling of all these little idols. Remember, they're surrounded by those six words, those Ephesian words. They're supposed to have real supernatural magic power, right? They're surrounded by all of these sorts of evil and demonic things. And as we saw in week one, these Christians, when Paul was last with them, had destroyed tens of thousands of dollars worth of nonsense little magical paraphernalia. That's the world they're in. That's the world to which Paul says, literally can't even grasp how powerful God is. So much. So he doesn't say, like, Artemis, God. Artemis isn't even, it's not even the conversation. Your problem. is not in the same conversation as the power of God. Preacher, you don't understand. I got a serious problem. I'm sure you do, and I'm not trying to belittle that in any way, shape, or form. I'm actually trying to encourage you. Whatever your current or future problem is, the power of God is not even comparable. You can't even set them side by side. You don't know my problem, preacher. No, but I know God. And I know who He has revealed Himself to be in the pages of Scripture. And whatever it is that you're currently or will someday face and struggle with, the power of God is more than sufficient to handle that challenge. And I'm happy to report some of you in this room in the last 3, 4, 5 years have gone through really, really hard things and found God to be faithful and found Him not to be lacking in power in any way, shape, or form. I don't need, and you don't need, those stories to tell us that truth. The Scriptures tell us that truth. But God allows us those stories to encourage one another in the truth that we know from Scripture, right? I'm grateful, for example, that by the very power of God, Richard, you're back here with us. I mean, praise God for that. Well, yeah, modern medicine. No, right, but God, right? God is the cause, or first or secondary, but God is the cause of all of those kinds of things. And so many other stories in this room. No doubt every one of you has a story in this room about the power of God on display in your own life. All of this prompts Paul. He's praying. He's praying for these people. We included, we should be praying for other people in this same sort of way. And it's also worth noting, of course, as we wrap up here, that we've now got, as always, all the work of God is a Trinitarian work of God. So please note, we were told right there, he's praying to the glorious Father, he's praying through the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's praying for the work of the Spirit. Every work of God is a Trinitarian work of God. And so, think about the cool, this is just incredible. He started out 3 through 14 explicitly praising God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Now he's gotten into the regular part of his letter, and he's just kind of naturally doing it. Because he understands, he's come to this knowledge of him where he understands, among other things, that every work of God is a Trinitarian work of God. So it's just kind of naturally flowing out of him, this language, this appreciation of Trinity. Not a complete understanding of it by any stretch, but this appreciation of it. Okay? Paul's Trinitarian prayer on behalf of the Ephesians, on behalf of us. Now, some of you might be wondering, preacher, why'd you stop in the middle of verse 19? Okay, remember, verses were added way later for our convenience. And I just happen to disagree with the people that counted the numbers here a little bit. Because as we get to the second half of verse 19, we're all of a sudden switching gears to the incomparable Christ, the subject of next week's message. So if you would, please spend some time together individually as families wrestling through these last little bits here, the last little bits of chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, as we prepare our hearts to understand more and more in the growing knowledge of Him, as we growingly understand our victory in Christ, as we growingly understand our unity in Christ, that you would pursue these words of Scripture. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I am so grateful for the work of the Spirit within us. I'm so grateful for the work of Christ to redeem us. I'm so grateful that you, our Father, have orchestrated all of these things out of your good pleasure, not randomly, but out of your good pleasure. God, grateful isn't a big enough word. Thankful isn't a big enough word. The words we've just read, powerful as they are, still limited. We can't understand. This is everything we need, God. You've given us everything we need. But right now, in our world in which we live, in this sin-stained place, we really can't understand the greatness of your power. And I'm not sure we ever will fully comprehend that. Lord God, we are so grateful. God, we are grateful for the opportunity we've had to come together this morning and sing and hear from your word. We're grateful for the ongoing opportunities we're going to have. We're grateful now for the opportunity to take up an offering. We're grateful for the chance to express our worship in kind words to one another, encouraging one another, in song, in hearing from, reading forth, participating in, actively listening to your word. We're grateful, God, for all of these different ways, and we pray that whatever it is that's brought us here this morning, that God, you by your Spirit would impart upon us craft within us, wisdom and revelation in our knowledge of you, that we might be better and better ambassadors, that we might be more and more fit to praise, that we might be better and better able to answer the questions that our children, our grandchildren, our friends, our neighbors, random people that we meet, that you put in our path, to tell them better and better about you, that we would better and better reflect your glory. God, mold us, fashion us. We cannot do this on our own. Make us more like Christ. Drive us to the Scriptures and the other means of grace that you have set before us to transform us, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.